one more prayer, and then we'll dismiss students and teachers to the church below. Father, thank you, Lord, for accepting my fish and loaves, and I pray that you would multiply them so they may be nourishing to your people. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The title of today's message is Keeping in View the Cross of Christ. Keeping in View the Cross of Christ. John 9, just three verses, 39 through 41. And Jesus said to the man born blind, whose sight he restored, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may become blind." And in the hearing were the Pharisees. Those of the Pharisees who were with him heard these things and said to him, to Jesus, "We are not blind too, are we?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But since you say we see, your sin remains." Keeping in view the cross of Christ. Keeping in view the cross of Christ. Well, among George Gallup's most widely admired women of the 20th century is Helen Keller, blind and deaf from age 2. At age 11, Helen met Phillips Brooks, who's the pastor of Trinity Church in Boston. Brooks is best known for penning the lyrics to "O Little Town of Bethlehem." And if anyone here is familiar with Harvard Yard, his presence is recognizable prominently among the buildings and the grounds there. Now, Phillips Brooks, having no children and a wife herself who was deaf, took paternal interest in 11-year-old Helen Keller. Helen's interpreter had once translated one of Brooks' sermons, through which Helen saw that the character of Brooks's God was identical to that of the unnamed presence long familiar to her. Helen famously exclaimed, as a result of having that sermon translated to her, "I always knew he was there, but I didn't know his name. I always knew he was there, but I didn't know his name." As Helen had known of God's character and presence well before knowing his name, so also the man born blind has known of the character and presence of Jesus well before knowing his numerous titles. What response does your idea, your portrait, your picture of Jesus Christ evoke from your heart? What response does your portrait of Jesus evoke from your heart? What is your present today? What's your present judgment of Jesus Christ? The destiny of every person rests on our daily judgment about Jesus. The destiny of every person rests on our daily judgment about Jesus. And only by keeping in view the cross of Christ can we be certain that our understanding of Jesus is scripturally perceptive. Only by keeping in view the cross of Jesus can you and I determine whether or not our judgment of Jesus Christ is scripturally perceptive and therefore approved by God Himself. Is your understanding of Jesus something for which God would stand up and support? Is it scripturally perceptive? Or is it exclusively emotionally perceptive? Perhaps intellectually perceptive? Perhaps informed by secular philosophies and other religions? Our scriptural journey, much like the man born blind, is one toward increasing scriptural perception of the identity and work and mission of Jesus Christ. And that can only be accomplished or fulfilled by keeping the cross in view. A scripturally perceptive understanding of Jesus Christ learns from Jesus three things. Number one, why he came. A scripturally perceptive understanding of Jesus learns from him why he came. Do you know why he came? Do I know why he came? Is our answer in line with what Scripture reveals? So number one, why he came. Number two, the responses to expect. Do you know what responses you may expect from the coming of Jesus? Because of the coming of Jesus? And number three, what appraisal to reject. What appraisal to reject. So a scripturally perceptive understanding of Jesus, that is the kind that God certainly approves and in fact the Holy Spirit has generated. That kind of understanding will learn from Jesus Christ why he came. The responses to expect toward his coming. And what appraisal to reject. By way of a one or two line review, on the heels of Jesus' preferred title, which is Son of Man. That's Jesus' preferred self-ascription. Not Son of God, not even Son, the Son of Man. Jesus continues to lead his listeners in discovering an increasingly scriptural and comprehensive understanding of his identity and his mission. That's the journey that you and I are on. Toward this end, it's important that you and I approach Scripture heeding the advice of Haddon Robinson, now deceased, but the former professor of preaching at several different seminaries, including Gordon Conwell. In his book, Biblical Preaching, he advises the following, that if you and I are to grow in our understanding of Jesus and therefore in our obedience to God's will, quote, in our approach to a passage, an interpreter must be willing to re-examine his doctrinal convictions and to reject the judgments of his most respected teachers. Are you at liberty to do that? The man born blind was at liberty to do that. The Pharisees are not. Again, what we're speaking about is keeping in view the cross of Christ. Because that's the only way you and I can be certain that our understanding of Jesus Christ is scripturally perceptive and approved and generated by God Himself. Okay, three points. Why Jesus came. If I here have a scripturally perceptive view of Christ, one that's increasing in scriptural perception, then you're going to learn from Jesus why he came, and that's going to correspond to what you read in Scripture. Verse 39. Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world. For judgment I came into this world." The goal for which Jesus came into this world 2,000 years ago was judgment. There's a little Greek preposition translated as for. The for preceding the word judgment is most often throughout Scripture translated toward or into. It always connotes motion. This is my objective, this is my goal. The goal for which Jesus came is judgment. How does a man born blind learning that? He's learning it from the lips of Jesus. How do people today learn it? Even people who have limited access to Scripture. They learn it from the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And they discover that among all the voices they hear, when they have a Bible, they're able to identify which voice is representative of the Holy Spirit and which is representative of their own thoughts or culture or the world or what have you. Additionally, we want to note, bear in mind Haddon Robinson's advice In your approach to interpreting Scripture, you must be willing to re-examine your doctrinal convictions and to reject the judgments of your most respected teachers. Thayer's Greek lexicon, a lexicon is essentially a vocab dictionary, explains that the word here for judgment, krima, K-R-I-M-A, denotes a condemnatory sentence or a penal judgment. A penal judgment. The judgment which is formed or passed by God, and I'm quoting Thayer here, the judgment which is formed or passed by God through what Christ accomplished on earth. And then the given example is John 9:39, ironically enough. Krima is the judgment. For is the preposition. Jesus' goal in coming to earth is toward judgment. Most commentators and most of us read that and believe that Jesus has come to judge. The explanation of that judgment being in the succeeding verses. I had believed that. I don't believe that to be the case. I believe that sets up contradictions that would be irreconcilable. Now, that's not to say I don't believe Jesus is the judge and that the day will come where he judges the living and the dead. Absolutely. But we're talking here about a temporal time in history. What is this judgment? Well, let me go on. First of all, we know from verse 38 that the man born blind, when Jesus attested that he was the Son of Man and that the man born blind was actually speaking to him, he bowed down and worshiped him as God. We also know from back in verse 22 that there was a very popular groundswell developing that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah. The man born blind's parents would have feared getting kicked out of their synagogue for confessing what they suspected was true, that Jesus is indeed the Christ. The man born blind has no such concern. He's not quite certain at that point that Jesus is the Christ, but he's moving there. Then when Jesus identifies himself as the Son of Man, whatever understanding he had of the Son of Man, he linked it with an understanding of deity. And so he bows and he worships Christ. And so verse 38 tells us that evoking worship and faith, or faith and worship, that is, evoking faith and worship, that Jesus is indeed the Son of Man and the Christ, verse 35 and verse 22, is expected of the judgment about which Jesus is speaking. Jesus is speaking about a judgment which is expected to evoke, at least in some, faith and worship. That's the kind of judgment that he's speaking about. This is the goal that Jesus has yet to fulfill, the judgment about which he's speaking. He's not there at this present time saying Pharisees bad, man born blind good. He's not going about judging like that. This is a judgment that yet has yet to be fully realized, temporally in history at that time. We look back upon this judgment. Jesus and the man born blind looked forward to it. But by supernaturally endowing the man born blind with vision, a miracle unheard of at that time, Jesus illustrates in advance the goal of that judgment for which he came, which is summarized in the man born blind's activities in verse 38, is to see and believe that this Son of Man, Jesus, is the Christ. The man born blind is learning from the lips of Jesus scriptural truths about his identity and his mission. So too you as you walk with Jesus and as your perceptions are certified as scriptural. Now please note, you and I have a lot of perceptions of Jesus with truth mixed with error. And Jesus and the work of the Holy Spirit and the paternal care of the Father pushes us forward to have a more scriptural understanding of him so that we are not found outside of his will, so that we continue to recognize and walk in the will of God and experience the corresponding transformation and blessing. Don't you want transformation? Don't you want blessing? I do. So why did Jesus come? What was the goal for which he came? Judgment. And a scripturally perceptive understanding of Jesus learns from Him through the ministry of the Holy Spirit today, at that time personally through Him, why He came. That He came for a judgment. But what I'm attempting to communicate is this judgment is not that which is often concluded upon a superficial read, even a well-intended, studied read. Significantly, the very first complete English translation of the Bible that was made accessible to the common man is called the Wycliffe Bible. John Wycliffe did it in 1382. And so he wrote this against the established church at the time, which wanted to hold control over the Bible, keep it in Latin so that the common people would not understand or have access directly to God's will and had to go through the magisterium or the controlling forces of the church, the Roman Catholic Church. So John Wycliffe was decreed a heretic, and he ended up getting burned at the stake. But his Bible took off. And so that's the first English Bible. It's a useful Bible on this passage, and I discovered this by providence. It supports the understanding of judgment in verse 39 as the judgment incurred by Jesus, not by men. Most contemporary commentators will, and I say this humbly, but most contemporary commentators will conclude that the judgment here is Jesus' judgment on men. I, at one time, had thought that. I conclude that the judgment in view here is man's judgment on Jesus, particularly God's judgment on Jesus. That's the judgment for which he came. Now, I won't repeat all of the grammatical reasons, the for and the judgment and the Thayer's lexicon and stuff, but I want to read to you how Wycliffe translated this verse. Therefore, Jesus said to him, I came into this world into doom. And then in quotes, it says, for judgment. I came into this world into doom. The contemporary English translation for judgment, which is accurate in English, of course, is translated, at least in its connotation by Wycliffe, Jesus came into doom. What is he referring to? We know throughout John, as we'll see in a moment, that Jesus did not come to condemn the world, but to save the world. We have to reconcile whatever our understanding of judgment is with here, we have to reconcile it with the other uses of judgment, which are cognate nouns and verbs. They're similar with the KRI beginning, but they have different endings. So we have to reconcile it, though. We can't have a contradictory sentiment circulating here. Remember Haddon Robinson. Approach to a passage, every interpreter must be willing to re-examine his doctrinal convictions and to reject the judgments of his most respected teachers. I do share this humbly. There may be something I'm missing, but I'm quite satisfied with the research thus far. In any case, Wycliffe's translation would support that the judgment about which we speak, the judgment of which Jesus came, is his own. His own. And then there's a purpose for which he incurred that judgment, which indeed is expressed by the following purpose clause. And that'll be our point two. Our point two was that scripturally perceptive understanding of Jesus will learn from him, and by extension today, learn from the ministry of his Holy Spirit, even despite the fact that you may have limited access to scripture. God works in your life in a pre-evangelical way, communicating to you truths which you then, upon having access to Scripture, can verify as coming from Him or can discard as your own, no matter how well-intended they may have been, or from the world, no matter how well-intended they may have been. So, what we have here is the scripturally perceptive understanding of Jesus learns from Him why He came, but also learns the responses to expect toward His coming. Do you know the responses to expect from the coming of Jesus? Well, let's go to 39 verse B. Here they are. I came into this world that, purpose clause, in order that those who see may become blind. So I came for, with the goal of judgment, the result of which, or the purpose for which, is that those who see may become blind, those who are blind may see. in discovering the responses that you and I are to expect. If we have a scripturally perceptive understanding of Jesus, in which we're learning from Him, and we're increasingly doing what? Keeping in view the cross, which is the judgment of Christ. Then what happens is the purpose, the result, or the intent of Jesus fulfilling the goal of judgment for which He came is now here explained in these two responses. And there are only two. The two, however, are relegated to those who are confronted or have occasion to view the cross. It would be easiest here, and most commentators, many contemporary commentators, I don't want to make like I've read all the commentators, but many contemporary commentators, it would be easiest to reference Isaiah 6, 9, and 10, and to view those who see and those who do not see, and to take the Isaiahic passage and apply it as a judgment that Jesus Himself is effecting. And there are people who will defend that, and there's good merit to that. But I think there's more support for what I'm attempting to communicate to you. The judgment here in view is not that coming upon men, but that coming upon Jesus, with the result that affects men who keep in view the cross of Christ. And there's one of two things they see. They either see the origin and work of Jesus as being divine, or they don't. Okay. Now, why do I discard or minimize the Isaiah 6, 9, and 10? I do it for the following reason. Among the major prophets with whom Jesus was favorably associated at that time, as the public scuttlebutt went around and everyone's saying, who do you think he is? People would say, oh, I think he's Elijah. I think he's John the Baptist. Well, Isaiah's not mentioned. It's not that Jesus doesn't use quotes from Isaiah, but Isaiah's not mentioned in the popular scuttlebutt. You know what major prophet is? Jeremiah. Jeremiah is mentioned. And Jeremiah is mentioned and is the, consequently, let me give you some evidence for this. Matthew 16, 13, and 14. Jesus says to Peter, who do you say the Son of Man is? Or who do people say the Son of Man is? I'm in Matthew 16, 13, and 14. So 13, what do people say that the Son of Man is? And Peter said, or they said, and Peter ends up being the primary spokesman, some say John the Baptist. Others, Elijah. But others, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. Now, the major prophet that's identified and articulated is Jeremiah. It's not Isaiah. So among the scuttlebutt that people were considering about the identity, the origin, and the work of Jesus is, this is Jeremiah, or at least the Jeremiah type. Now, why is that important? Because rather than going to the Isaiah 6, 9, and 10, and viewing the blindness and the sight as a judgment from God upon men, and advocating for what I am offering, that the judgment in view is the judgment of Christ on Christ for men, we turn to Jeremiah chapter 5, 21 and 31. And note the context. Similar to Isaiah, just at a different time. Verse 21. Hear this, O foolish and senseless people, who have eyes but do not see, who have ears but hear not. Verse 29. Shall I not punish these people? In other words, their blindness and deafness is not consequent to punishment. Their punishment is coming. Shall I not punish these people, declares the Lord? On a nation such as this, shall I not avenge myself? Verse 31, the prophets prophesy falsely, the priests rule on their own authority, my people love it so. And what will you do at the end of it, says the Lord through Jeremiah? I think contextually, this may have a better support than referring to Isaiah 6, 9, and 10, which I'm not going to read for the sake of time. It's extremely popular. And it is quoted in Matthew 13 when Jesus is explaining why he teaches in parables. I don't believe that's what's going on here, though. So the judgment in view, I say, is the judgment of Christ. Furthermore, is to finish this, and thank you for your patience, but this is necessary so that you and I can determine whether or not you believe that my presentation is scripturally supported. Because if it is, accepting and believing it has benefit in your walk with Christ. So, We have a more relevant reference, Jeremiah 5, 21 through 29, revealing that blindness as well as deafness to the truths of God's word and the work of God in Israel at the time was the condition of God's people, his sinful people, preceding and warranting their judgment. Not consequential to their judgment. As in Isaiah. In chapter 9, verse 39, the sight that Jesus anticipates, where he says in part B of verse 39, remember I'm speaking about the responses to expect, sight or blindness. The sight that Jesus anticipates here, I came into this world that those who do not see may see. So the sight that he anticipates is instructively put as a future potential. It's called the subjunctive mood. May see. He could have used the future tense, we'll see. There is a future component, but it's potential. It's a future potential. That means that at this time, my conclusion of the passage, straightforward, supported by the grammar, is that the judgment in view has yet to occur. It's a judgment that has yet to go. It's the judgment of Christ on the cross. At which time, by virtue of keeping the cross in sight, keeping in view the cross, some will see and some won't. Some will become blind, be made blind. So Jesus anticipates a future potential relegated to those who in no way, the not is intensive, who in no way see or witness the Christ. Like the man born blind, in a very visceral illustration, he was blind. He could not observe the person and the works of Jesus. He could not see that which was offered as evidence supporting his teaching and his claim to an identity as the Christ and the Son of Man. The Pharisees could see and didn't get it. The man born blind could not see that. So we have by extension an implication that the blindness that Jesus anticipates, also potential, is relegated to those who do see, like the Pharisees, or who do witness Jesus' person, teaching, and work, yet do not respond in faith and worship as the man born blind. They do not believe, and they certainly don't worship God. They antagonize Christ. The present response of the man born blind, however, previews the favorable aspect of judgment expected by Jesus. Two results of the judgment. Some will see, some will become blind. Those are the two responses you can expect. If you have a scriptural appraisal, a scriptural perception regarding what your judgment is of Jesus Christ, then you will know that there are going to be two responses you encounter. Some who have had a whole history of limited access, limited resources, limited faculties to observe the person and the work of Jesus will still get it. Those who've gone through life with abundant resources, clear faculties, and great assets like the Old Testament and being able to study it like the Pharisees, don't get it. Jesus' other references to judgment must therefore harmonize and support this understanding. We've seen a couple, just two quick ones in chapter 3, verse 19 and chapter 3, verse 17. We find that Jesus is speaking on the heels of Nicodemus and he says, "For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world." And verse 19, "And yet, and this is the judgment, that the light is come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light." So there is a judgment, but God didn't send the Son to judge the world, but rather that the world be saved through him, it says. So we look at these two verbs. I won't belabor it with all the Greek stuff, but just recognize that it's a cognate or a relative to krima, krisis, and krino. Krima is a noun. Krisis is also a noun stressing legal opinion or decision. And in chapter 3, verse 17, with chapter 12, verse 47, just let the scripture circulate in your ear, not even what I'm saying about it, because it will become self-evident. John chapter 12, 37, just listen to this. I'm simply trying to reconcile why judgment means the judgment incurred by Jesus, not the judgment he allegedly is giving upon others. So I've quoted 3:17 in support of that. Let me quote 12:47, which we have yet to go to. It says, "And if anyone hears my sayings and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world." There again. So how do you conclude? I leave this to you. How do you conclude the context and the meaning of that judgment way back in John chapter 9, verse 39, which describes the goal for which Jesus came? I offer to you, Jesus is speaking about the judgment he himself will incur. And then the two responses you can expect of those who have in view the cross. Some, as we know, mocked him and said, "Come on, get down off the cross if you're the Christ." Others said, "He is the Christ. I don't get it all, but I'm learning more and more and more." And then the ministry of the Holy Spirit comes a good 50 days afterwards, and bing, everything comes into place. And you and I are the heirs of that privileged ministry by the Holy Spirit. All right. So, point number 3, the appraisal to reject. So, scripturally perceptive understanding of Jesus learns from Jesus, from the Holy Spirit, why he came, the responses to expect, and what appraisal to reject. And the appraisal to reject begins with an attitude of indignance. Indignancy. The inexcusably blind, you can expect, will become indignant. As in verse 40 and 41. Those of the Pharisees who were with him heard these things, said to him, they understood the metaphysical implication here. We're not blind too, are we? We see what's going on. And we appraise it correctly spiritually, don't we? And then Jesus answers that arrogance and presumption. And he says in verse 41, if you were blind, you'd have no sin. That is, what does this mean? I think the best understanding of this, if you were blind, that is, if you were deprived by virtue of faculty, limited resources, no opportunity or occasion to see the person and the works of Jesus offering evidence of his identity, you'd have no sin in this area. But since you have seen that, your sin remains. You have all the evidence needed to make a decision that Jesus is the Son of Man and the Christ, and you refuse to. Therefore, the appraisal to reject is, I know everything about Scripture. I know everything about Jesus. As you walk with Christ, he will unfold to you a journey in life where you will need to discover things you never thought belonged to Christ just in order to survive. And when you survive with Jesus, you end up thriving. So I don't want to leave you with a pessimistic image. Verse 41. Again, we have here, Jesus said, if you were blind, you'd have no sin. So pre-existing sin, pre-present sin continues to blind the minds of those who have occasion to see ample evidence of the identity and the work of Jesus Christ. And to conclude, this is the Son of Man and the Christ, just as the man born blind did upon being able to see and encounter this person. And yet we have those who have such ample evidence and don't believe in him. Their guilt is warranted. The judgment, which is yet future, will be deserved unless there's a settlement out of court between now and then. And Jesus comes to make a settlement out of court for everyone who wants to make a settlement out of court. The blind are not guilty for their unbelief. Who are not guilty of their unbelief have yet to encounter the occasion or the resources like the Pharisees had, the Old Testament revelation, the opportunity to study it, required for seeing Jesus. You ever meet people like that? Do you ever meet people who lack the same resources and opportunity and even faculty that you may have to see Jesus? They're not, by virtue of that, deprived of recognizing Christ once they keep the cross in view, once they're confronted with the cross. Because the ministry of the Holy Spirit goes beyond that. Nonetheless, Jesus is here at this time pointing out that as students of the Old Testament, the Pharisees were advantaged to see in the person, the teaching, the work of Jesus, his identity as the Son of Man and the Christ. Yet the Pharisees are among those who have seen this revelation and conclude Jesus is a demoniac, a madman, and a deceiver. And their present refusal portends the likelihood of their future blindness upon his crucifixion. And God is so good that even with that protracted rejection, he still gives the priests opportunity to repent within the 50 days between his crucifixion and the day of Pentecost when the church is born. And in Acts chapter 7, I believe verse 6, it says many of the priests come to the faith. Talk about the long suffering and the endurance of God sustaining injustice and rejection from us. Well, what do we make of all this as we wind it up? The lives of all who see that Jesus Christ is the crucified Son of Man undergo radical change. If you have a scripturally perceptive understanding of Jesus Christ, not only will we know why he came, we'll learn it from his own lips through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and as it becomes affirmed by our exposure to God's word, we'll learn what responses to expect. We'll know why we'll progressively learn why we see and others don't. And we're going to learn what appraisal, particularly a self-appraisal, to reject. I don't know everything about God. And I'm constantly learning. So the lives of all who see that Christ is the crucified Son of Man undergo radical change. Is your life undergoing radical change? Because if you're like me, you find a place of comfort and you want to secure it. And the radicalness stops. So that's not God's desire. He wants increasing security, but not from our environment, from him. So at the site of the cross, people are brought to a place of judgment, attesting to what? What does the cross attest to? Among other things, it attests to the injustice of this world. The injustice of this world, the sinfulness of men and their love for sin, and the inability and lack of concern the world has to help people in need. All illustrated at the cross, in the death of Jesus. So at the cross, you not only learn about Christ, you learn about the world which killed him. You learn about our peers. And yet at the cross, we also learn to no longer view ourselves as victims simply needing help, but we now view ourselves as sinners needing the forgiveness of God. So our self-appraisal changes. We don't know everything, and we can't correct our disadvantages simply by acquiring more knowledge and position in society. We no longer view ourselves exclusively or prominently as victims going through life, always in need of help from God, the church, the community. Now we see ourselves as sinners in need of forgiveness. Only at the cross do we see the scriptural reason for which Jesus came, the responses to expect, and the appraisal to reject. Jesus came to receive the judgment that is in view for the purpose and result that people who are deprived of occasion or assets to see and examine the evidence provided by the person of work of Jesus, attesting to his identity as the Son of Man and the Christ, may actually gain the faculty to perceive it and to confirm it through Scripture. That's what the cross does. The cross is the power of God for the salvation of all who believe, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. It communicates the power of perception. To see in that man on the cross not merely a neglected and despised and dismissed and rejected Roman criminal, but to actually see the only Son of Man who is the Christ and whose death is the judgment I need, but he took. Well, through hearing the message of Christ crucified and resurrected, what happens is the blind, those without occasion, resources, or assets to actually see his identity as the Son of Man, gain the faculty and opportunity to do so. What's a perfect illustration of this? John 20, 25 and 29. Right at the end of John, after Jesus' resurrection. John 20. The other disciples therefore were saying to Thomas, "We have seen the Lord." But Thomas said to them, "Unless I shall see in his hands the imprint of the nails and put my finger into the place of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." I need to see it. Jesus, in his concessionary heart, verse 29, he comes, of course, he shows Thomas. Thomas puts his finger in the hole. Jesus said to him, "Because you have seen me, have you believed?" Question mark with critique. "Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed." How do you not see and yet believe? The vision of the cross and its meaning is communicated to you and to me who've never met the living Christ apart from our spiritual encounter with him, much like Helen Keller. Who've never met, the communication of who he is comes through the ministry of the Spirit and is affirmed by your continued exposure to God's word. And the detail of God's will for your life, consequently, is laid out for you in a way that's intelligible, that affirms to you that you're in God's will, and that is accompanied by the blessings, the corrections, the discipline, and the encouragement of God. So, I'm going to end there because it's hot. So, we'll stop and let's just pray together. Father, I want to come before you, Lord God, just keeping in view the cross of Christ. I pray that we go forth today and that we recognize, Lord, it's not so much about the judgment that awaits us. It's the judgment that you incurred that should be prominent in our mind, Lord. And we want to recognize, Lord, that you incurred a judgment for which you had no obligation. And you did so out of love, Lord, for your Father, for his creation, for us. And you came, Lord, and you exchanged places with us. We deserve that judgment. And those who keep the cross in view, Lord God, are confronted with that image and those truths. Some see, some don't. Lord, we pray, Lord, that all whom we lead to the cross, you enlightened to see at the cross, Lord God, why Jesus has came. What responses they can expect to his coming, and what appraisal they must reject. So, Lord, I thank you for this time with your people. I pray you use us instructively this week. In Jesus' name, amen.